Father, we know that you are our Father and we're your children and that we matter to you immensely. And Father, we want to live lives that honour you in the world. So help us see beyond the world's ideas of the way relationships should work. Help us to see what the gospel says about the way relationships ought to work. And Father, help us by the power of your Spirit to live lives that honour you in that, because we know we fail so often in it. We need your help and we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Rick Warren is the pastor of Saddleback Church, a big church in America, and he tells of a man in his congregation who wrote this short note. Pastor Rick, because I don't really know who I am or who I'm supposed to be, I end up moulding myself to the expectations of others. Can you teach us about how to discover our true identity? Now, if you're observing what's happening in the world, you'll know that word identity is a big one at the moment. Massively important. My sexual identity, my racial identity, my gender identity, what's my true gender? All those things are massively big issues in the world today. And it's not surprising because we've rejected largely the idea that there's a God who has any truth for us out there. Therefore, the only real truth is the truth that comes in here. It's the truth of my feelings. How do I feel about myself? Or the feelings that are inspired by my friends as they speak about me. Or the psychologist or counsellor who says how I ought to be and the kind of person I really am. There's where the truth is mainly to be found for many of our friends in society. It's not a truth that's out there. So it's not surprising we're in a mess, is it? Because we are in a mess on the issue of identity. It affects who we think we are. It affects what we think about right and wrong. It affects the kind of things we post on social media, the kind of things that are acceptable on social media. It affects even the kind of bathrooms we're allowed to use, and there's a great debate, as you might know, about that. Pastor Rick may be of some help, but the Bible will be of great help. And this passage in particular, this letter, I think most particularly, is a great example of that, because the Bible's like a double-sided mirror. It shows you at one and the same time, what's God like? And then at the second stage, what are we like and what ought we be like? How does the gospel, in short, shape the way I ought to relate? Now imagine a world that had no mirrors, no reflection anywhere. You wake up in the morning with a bedhead, but you never know it. You wake up in the morning with the remains of last night's spaghetti bolognese smeared kind of in the corners of your mouth or something suspicious in your right nostril, but you don't know about it unless someone points it out to you, and it's very embarrassing when they do, and tomorrow will only be worse if there's no reflection to tell you what you're like today. And the problems occur firstly in our relationships. Our relationships, of course, with other people, but above all, in our relationship with God. We need the double-sided mirror of the Scriptures. We need to see what's He like, what are we like. And that's what you have in the Scriptures. Listen to this by a man named John Calvin. He says, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. But as these are connected together by so many ties, it's not easy to determine which of these two precedes, which comes first, and which comes after. Indeed, we can't know God in earnest until we begin to be displeased with ourselves. On the other hand, it's evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he's previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look carefully into himself. Now that's why the Bible is so good for us. A very, very practical thing it does for us. And that's why today's passage is a case in point, because it shows you a man, the Apostle Paul, not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination, but whose model for relating to others is drawn from the character of God. Now what can you learn from him about how to relate properly to others? Well, I want to remind you of the background of this letter. Paul planted this church in Corinth probably only a short time before writing this second letter. In fact, there are a whole flurry of letters between the two. He planted it under extreme persecution. He was with them for 18 months. And they were a very, very troubled group. That first letter you've got the letter to the Corinthians, at least our first letter, and Curtis might have mentioned this to you last week, probably not the first letter. Paul sent a letter to them. They've sent a letter back to him. Then Paul writes 1 Corinthians in answer to a whole bunch of questions they ask. You might remember chapter 7 begins with "now about the matters you wrote about." He's responding to them. And it concerns in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, if you remember, and you'll pick it up in your growth groups this week, a man who is involved in an incestuous relationship, a relationship with his stepmother. Ooh, not that stepmother's a problem, but a sexual relationship with your stepmother, that's just a little bit Corinthian. That's Corinthian. So Paul, out of his great love for them, instructs them on what to do in that letter, 1 Corinthians. But then he visits them. So important was that as a matter to get straight. So he visits them and it didn't go well. His leadership is rejected. He was opposed to his faith, so it appears. And then false teachers have moved in and they've talked Paul down, left, right and centre. They've mocked him. They've said he's weak. They've talked about him not being any kind of apostle at all. They steer the Corinthians in trouble and away from the gospel. Paul's in agony, not because they're rejecting him, but because they reject him, they lose the gospel. So what's he to do? Can he give up on them? No, he couldn't do that. Does he visit them again? Going to see why in a moment he doesn't do that. Does he write another letter? Does he take it himself? What does he do? He sends Titus. Actually, have a look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. He sends Titus with a letter. Titus doesn't show up in Troas where they're meant to meet. He went to Troas to preach the gospel there. He found the Lord had opened a door for the gospel while he's preaching there. But there's no Titus where he's meant to be. So Paul presses on to Macedonia because he's so anxious about these people. And in Macedonia, he finally finds Titus. And Titus's report is largely good, but it's not all good. Pick it up, chapter 1, verse 12. And see if you can identify the tone of the letter. It's a little key that you need as you read the Bible. Verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relationship with you with integrity and godly wisdom. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom but on God's grace. Are you sensitive to the tone that you just heard there? What is it? It's defensive. Something's gone on. There's a defensiveness, and you'll see more of it in a moment. Now, I wonder if it's ever been like that with you and a friend. You've got into a discussion, something's been said, you didn't like it, or they didn't like it, and now there's just this coldness. And you see them next time, what do? Well, there's a couple of options. You can avoid them. At that point, you can walk somewhere else. You can not meet their gaze. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here. They're upset with Paul. And the reason becomes apparent. Verse 16. He said he'd visit them to sort out the mess with that man. In fact, verse 16 and 17 there, he was going to come twice. Once on his way to Macedonia. Once on his way back. But he didn't come. And they're miffed about it. He didn't come, though, for good reason. Chapter 2, verse 1, have a little look at that one. Because chapter 2, verse 1, he remembered that last time it was painful. They had that face-to-face. And my rule of thumb is never do difficult things in any other way but face-to-face. Don't do it on the phone. Don't do it by text. Don't do it by email. Do it face-to-face. Paul did it face-to-face last time. It was dreadful. So he resolves he's not going to make another painful visit out of love for them. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation. You've tried to go and put it right. The other person says, no. What are you doing here? I don't want to talk with you. Things with a friend have fallen apart. You lie awake at night, tossing over in your mind, what do I do? Do I visit? Do I write? Do I wait? Do I do nothing? Paul decided to write, not to visit. And he did it because the last time went so badly. And wouldn't you know it, the Corinthians, who are his own spiritual children, they got the gospel through him, they bag him for it. Verse 17. Was I fickle when I intended to do this, to come and visit you? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no? And friends, I imagine you've been there before. Let me tell you, it happens lots in churches. Lots and lots in churches for lots of different reasons. A falling out between two people, they don't get it right. And sometimes just a simple misunderstanding. But often it's because under pressure we're moulded by the world, not by the gospel. That's why this letter is so important. What would God have you do in that situation like that? You've had a falling out with someone else. Who caused it? Who cares? What would God have you do? Here's the first of three things. Number one, act out of grace, not out of worldly wisdom. Verse 12, say that again. We've conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We've done so relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. It is so easy to act out of worldly wisdom. In fact, it's staggeringly common. The Bible urges us, take the initiative to put things right. Are you a person that does that, by the way? Something falls apart, do you take the initiative to put things right? Because that's what God urges you to do. Because that's what he's done with us. We were helpless. We were dead in sins. We were offside with him. He sent his son. He took the initiative to put it right. He sent his spirit for those who've received his son to give them a new life, a life from the dead that makes us alive when we were dead. That is, in grace, he took the initiative. Now, contrast that with the worldly approach. What do you think it is, the worldly approach? It's this. It's to just stand on your pride and get upset about what's been said and say to yourself, well, I'm not talking to that person. They really upset me. I'm not making the first move. I'll let them come to me. And they put it right. Once I've seen what they've got to offer, then maybe I'll do something about it then. And let me say, frequently, if you take the initiative, because we're fallen, broken people, there's no reciprocation at all. You're expecting the other person will meet you halfway, do they? Well, sometimes not. Sometimes not at all. Just silence on the end of the line. Paul took the initiative at Corinth. He wrote, he prayed, he agonized, he sent. First he sent Timothy, then he sent Titus, all the while he himself was dealing with intense persecution where he was. He loved them with the grace of Christ, and they with their false teachers, which you'll hear about in the next coming weeks, yapping in their ear, stood at a distance and did nothing. This is a tragic letter. And as you come to the second half, you'll see all the emotion in it. What does it mean to rely and to operate on out of God's grace in the way you relate with other people? What does it mean to do that? It means when there's no reply that will meet you halfway, you do not operate by giving the same thing back to the other person. That's worldly wisdom. Neither do you get bitter and give up and write the other person off. That's worldly wisdom. Instead, you take the initiative with grace and patience and hope, because that's what God did with you. That's to operate in your relationships out of the gospel. It's fashionable in an age like ours to blame everybody else. It's actually fashionable in an age like ours to blame your parents. Just the way they brought me up, just what I'm used to doing, this is how I do things, it's my personality. Don't expect I'm going to change. And maybe someone did let you down along the way. But friends, the depth of our Christian conviction is shown by the way you treat your friends. shown by the way you treat your family. It's shown by the way you react, firstly, in a situation where it's safe, because Christian people will cut you some slack. Take that into the rest of the world and the way you relate with others. I got a Christian friend. She was treated terribly by her mother, terribly abused, verbally mocked all her life. She became a Christian by the grace of God. And in her mother's closing years, as the mother grew more and more frail and unable to care for herself, all the other kids abandoned the mum because it was their time for revenge. They'd been treated so badly, they thought, well, you know what? I'm not giving her anything. I'm not doing anything for her. But the daughter was different. She cared for her till the day that lady died, because she knew the grace of God. It had shaped her relationships. It wasn't just good for getting her saved into heaven. It was good for changing the way she related to those who even had been very harsh with her. What would God have you learn about how to conduct your relationships? Here's the first one. Act out of grace, not out of worldly wisdom, because God's been gracious with you. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. Act out of faithfulness, out of reliability, because God has been faithful to you. Verse 17. The Corinthian Christians accuse Paul of being fickle. He makes his plans. He changes his mind. He makes them lightly. He's worldly. He's unreliable. He's untrustworthy. And they say to him in the same breath, he says, yes, yes, and no, no. And again, isn't that the case with the secular world? Well, not always, but you call up a tradesman because you've got a plumbing problem. I don't know how many tradesmen here, builders, I know, it gets difficult, right? But you phone a plumber and he says he's coming on Tuesday. So what do? You cancel everything and he shows up on Friday, you know. And how were you to ever know? Or you send a text, and if I sent a text to you and you didn't reply, this is not about you, right? But you send a text and there's nothing that ever comes back. You're desperately waiting on a decision. You need the other person, but there's no response. Now, that's just kind of normal situation in life. I saw it so sadly in a friend of my daughter's about a month or so ago. She'd had a 21st birthday party. She sent out all the invitations. The RSVPs came back. She's expecting 25 people, something like that, are going to show. But actually, of the 25 people who've RSVP'd, there's 7 that actually appear. What happened to the others? They got a better offer. So the little girl is sitting in the corner crying. That's tragic, isn't it? Your 21st birthday, that's what's going on. It's why in our growth groups, I want to remind you, there's a Christian way of responding. You can't come, let people know, because it says you value the relationship with them. It's important. Unreliability was just off limits for the Apostle Paul. And here's why. Because he'd emulated what God was like with him. Verse 18. But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. Yes, maybe, no, perhaps. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, Silas and Timothy, he was not yes and no. In him it's always been yes. Be people of your word. Be people of your word. Because that's how God has been with you. Especially in the ministry of Jesus, that's how God has been with you. The Son of God was not yes and no. He's always yes. The fulfillment of all prophetic hope, yes. The payment for your sins in full, yes. The dispensing of God's justice so you've got nothing left to owe, yes. The offering of the bread of life that you so desperately need, yes. The satisfaction of your deepest needs, yes, yes, yes. At every point, God makes a promise, he follows through. It's he that crushes the serpent's head. It's he who's Abraham's great offspring. It's he who fulfills the promise to Jacob. He'll come from the tribe of Judah. He'll rule on the throne of David. It's he who'll be born of a virgin. It's he who'll come from Bethlehem. It's he who'll offer the final sacrifice for sin. He'll be the suffering servant. Yes, yes, yes. Everywhere it's yes. There's no yes and no. Therefore, says Paul, are you sons of God? Then be people whose word is trustworthy. So emphatically was that the case with Jesus, remember? Matthew chapter 6. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And then he adds the afterthought. Anything beyond this, it just comes from the evil one. Be people of your word. And the mark of the righteous in Psalm 15 is they keep an oath even when it hurts. And they don't change their minds. I made a statement. I said I'd do it. I follow through. Even if it hurts. Oh, that we would be people like that. And you know, frequently we are, just when we're under pressure, just when the emotion strikes us, just when we're caught off guard and we're not. Sons and daughters who reflect God's faithful character. Thomas Nelson is a Christian publishing company. I think I got my first Bible, it was a Thomas Nelson Bible. And 10 years ago, the chairman of the company found out that a former executive had made a commitment via email, but the executive didn't research the cost of the commitment, nor did anyone else before they gave approval and they said, yes, we'll follow through. And when the chairman discovered that the cost of that commitment would be upwards of six figures, immediately, I don't know what you'd do, excuses popped into his head. Well, actually, truth be told, that guy didn't work here anymore. Truth be told, they didn't actually check that out in the accounts department. Truth be told, we haven't got the budget that covers that. Truth be told, no one actually authorised it. Then, after a few moments, he remembered the core value, Thomas Nelson, was we want to honour God in the things we do and say. When it's difficult, when it's expensive, when it's inconvenient, changed everything about the way he was going to deal with it. That's the Lord our God, you see. When it's expensive, when it's inconvenient, when it's difficult, he still went through with it. That's the Apostle Paul. That needs to be us. And you know what? Often it isn't. I'm telling you, I deal with this about five times a week. Someone's fallen out with someone. The other person doesn't go and deal with it. Someone else has got to go and deal with it. We know it. We know the gospel. We're just not applying it to the way we deal with our relationships. Three things to learn from God about how to relate properly with others. Here's the first one. He's gracious with us in his dealings. Be gracious with others. He's reliable. He's faithful with us in his dealings. Be faithful with others. Here's the third one. He keeps solidarity with us as family in his dealings. Verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. And Paul's going to finish here with a massive theme. It's the massive theme of the work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you notice there, verses 21 and 22, there's a Trinitarian pattern in this. Curtis picked this up for you with the work of the Spirit there a couple of weeks ago. It's God, verse 21, who makes you stand firm in your faith. Your faith is not simply your own work. It's the gift of God in you. It's God who makes you stand firm. He does it through his Son, verse 21, and he set his seal of ownership on you, verse 22. By granting us his Holy Spirit. Christian life's not just some decision you made out of the blue. It's actually the work of the Trinitarian God in you if you truly belong to him. It's the Spirit's work in all God's children to make God's promises effective in your life. He does it through the Word, so you'll have a response to what's said today. You'll either blow it off in your relationships or you'll think differently about them and repent. There are four dimensions to the Spirit's work in us here. Here's the first one. You see him in verses 21 and 22. He establishes you firm in your faith. Verse 21. He roots you in the faith. He gives you the roots to stand firm. Secondly, he anoints us. Literally, he Christs us. The Holy Spirit marks you out as someone who belongs to Jesus. He seals us like a letter from the King. Like a letter from the King that's preserved and authenticated by the King's seal. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And it shows up, ought to show up in the way we live, ought to show up in our repentance, in our faith, ought to show up when we recognize, got that wrong. I need to go and repent. I need to go to the other person and put it right. And finally, he gives us a deposit, which is his inward guarantee that the future promise in the scriptures is your future. God promised it, it will be yours because of the Holy Spirit. What an infinite blessing God has given us. And all true Christians share in it together. So we got an obligation to one another. We've got an obligation to carefully treat one another as family, for the sake of the Father's glory. The last thing we want is his name brought into disrepute. Not that we're dishonest with others. Not that we're ever dishonest if the relationship is simply between you and a non-Christian friend. Far from it. God's glory is still at stake in that. But we ought to treat Christian family with very great care because of the solidarity we share in the gospel with them. We've got a special relationship. We share in the same spirit. And if that spiritual reality is true of you, then God won't let you fall away. So, therefore, look quietly at the people who are around you at the moment. Look quietly at them too. In fact, don't do this. But if you've had a falling out with them, that's still the case. Don't look at them now. But if it was still the case, remember, you'll be in eternity with them. This is not some other Joe Blow. These are people you're spending eternity with. So be gracious with them. Be kind with them. Put it right. Take the initiative. That was the Apostle Paul with these Christians in Corinth. As the background to this whole letter here. Who were very uncharitable to him. You would think following his tremendously great kindness, he deserved the benefit of the doubt. But he didn't get it. He didn't get it, not like once. But it didn't change him, the Apostle Paul, because his great conviction was solid. We're to be children of God, children of our Father who share his character. It's to express itself in the way we treat other people. Didn't budge Paul, just caused him lots and lots of pain. Charles Simeon, and I'm almost done, we've got questions if you want to ask him in a moment, was an English pastor. He was from a wealthy, unconverted English family, but he was converted at Cambridge University. He was converted in his very first few months there. And it was Cambridge University was a place at that time that was so barren spiritually, he didn't meet another Christian for 3 or 4 years on the campus. But some things from our pre-converted life, I can say it's the same for me and it may be the same for you, they don't disappear immediately. They take a long, long time to disappear. That was the case with Simeon. He was proud. He was sometimes very harsh in his dealings with others because that was his upbringing. 3 years after going to Cambridge University, he was appointed as the pastor of the university church at Cambridge, and the congregation hated him. They didn't want him. They wanted another guy, and they delighted to let him know it at every single point. The wardens who had the power in that particular church refused for 12 years to let him preach at the afternoon service. So he started a later service. Well, they locked the doors and would let nobody in. When they opened the doors, they'd lock the pews, which of course you can't lock ours, can you? But there are pews in those old churches, you can lock them, no one can actually sit on them. For 10 years. And legally, he was within his rights to order them to do what he wanted them to do, but he didn't. And legally, he was within his rights to just go and find another church, but he didn't. Instead, he resolved to preach and to teach the gospel so that people not simply knew how to save but how to live. He did it for 54 years. And in time, God changed the people and God changed the pastor. The passage, this passage, in the first instance, is about something like that. It's actually about how you treat your leaders, about how you treat your growth group leaders and your ministry team leaders and your pastors and those who lead the various groups that you're involved in church. Because as one writer said in the book of Hebrews, they're keeping watch over your souls as those who'll need to give an account, let them do this joyfully, not sadly. And often that's the case in churches. The congregation don't take responsibility. The pastor needs to do it for them. That's immature Christianity. We don't want that. And in times of deep emotion and deep pain, you know what? Lots of us will do this. We just get it wrong. We're not at our best. We get it wrong. We won't take the responsibility we ought to take. But you know, in the broader sense of the word, it's not just about pastor and people. This is about all your relationships. It's about children with parents. Remember that on Mother's Day? Got a mum you need to call? Might be painful. It's about parents with children. It's about Christians with those who aren't. It's about Christians with those who are. Because if your desire is to honour the Lord, then love your brothers and sisters. Don't sit around like a sponge waiting for something to happen. Take the initiative. It's the evidence that your identity is not shaped by the world, shaped by the gospel. May it be so with you. And if it's not, take action. I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite you to ask questions if you want. Let me do that now. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for us, Father, as we read this letter, this term, which searches our motives, the extent to which we've understood the gospel, and the extent to which not that we've simply understood the gospel, but that it has us. Father, may we be people like that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you want to ask a couple of quick questions? And if not, we're going to sing. Cynthia.
Thanks, Craig. Oh, I hate talking into a microphone. Sorry, everyone. At what point do you give up in a relationship if you feel like you've tried and tried and tried and tried? Do you give up? What do you do next?
Yeah, good on you. It's a great question. And it's a really practical question because there are times where it does take two, doesn't it? It absolutely takes two. And if you've tried and tried, I think I'd say, which I'll do this week in one instance, I'll say, you know what, you're welcome at any point. I'm keen to talk. So if you want to come, chat about it, there's an open door to do it. Yeah, I'd do that. I'd just rule a line in the sand and say, I've gone as far as I can go. But I think it's worthwhile to do that so that people can then evaluate the importance of the relationship. Yeah. Got any others? Great question. If you have, bring them up over morning tea. We've got a special morning tea that'll be good to have together. And the band are going to come down here now. And